If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Give you guys a minute to do that. Paul, I'm going to let you take control of me back here. So we are in our sermon series, and we are finally finishing Matthew chapter 5. And our sermon series is the Sermon on the Mount, When Kingdoms Collide. Today we're focusing on Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. And it's a portion of Scripture about loving our enemies. It's a very short message today. Very short message today. And does anybody know what this is right here? Anyone know what this is? Okay, it's a piano. So I'm going to sing you guys a song. My wife is about to get sick, but I'm not going to sing you a song. This is a piano. Brandon, what kind of piano is this? Where's Brandon Henry? He just walked out. So this is some sort of piano, and I don't know how to play it. And frankly, I really don't want to learn to play it. It seems too beyond, right, to learn. I'm not musically inclined. I think if I clapped my hands on beat, that would be good enough. Could you imagine? I could not imagine sitting through a seminar on this piano. Have you ever talked to, like, a musician? Or someone who likes some kind of thing that it just doesn't interest you. Like Cooking Channel, and you're like, you're looking at this. You know, my wife will watch the Cooking Channel. I'm like, why don't you just make it? Like, I'm tired of watching it. But sometimes you'll talk to, like, a musician, and they'll talk about a guitar, or they'll talk about pianos, or they'll talk about something. And then they'll talk to you about, like, all the different types and the keys and the whatever. The year this was made. And they're, like, professional in that area. But then you get so bored. Like, I don't want to hear about the year that piano was made and why this other Yamaha was better than... I don't care. Do you know why I don't care? Because I am not a musician. I have no intention ever to play this instrument at all. I don't care. I don't care about blenders. I don't care about cooking techniques because I'm not going to cook nothing. So I get really bored with the subject matter very, very easily. But my challenge to you is when we look at, and the difference is that someone that plans on playing this piano, an interest may stir up in them. There's a desire to learn more. Why? Because it's something that you can apply this to. Like, I'm not going to cook anything. I can tell you how to eat something. But I'm not going to cook anything because I am never going to use that and implement that. I'm not going to apply myself in that area. So I get very, very bored. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, this message can be boring for someone who has no desire to apply the truths in the direction of God, Jesus particularly. But if you're a disciple of Jesus and your goal is to follow him and to apply it, there should be a hunger and a thirst within us because the Lord wants us to play a beautiful sound. And so here's Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse through chapter 7. And he is teaching us and he is instructing us and he is guiding us not on how to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The people that he's talking to are believers. He is instructing us of what life in the kingdom looks like. What life in the kingdom actually looks like. And so here in Matthew chapter 20 through 48, or chapter 5, 20 through 48, Jesus is in this major section of Scripture where he's teaching on the true meaning of the law. In each of these sections, he begins it by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He says that in verse 20. He's telling them how their righteousness will exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, who were like the religious leaders of his day. And he defines this surpassing righteousness more in terms of the motive of the heart, more than terms of external deeds. That's why, you know, Jesus called the Pharisees a whitewashed cup. You're clean on the outside, but your inside is filthy. And so Jesus is teaching us. And we see in Matthew chapter 5, this contrast where he's like, you know, you have heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but he says, don't even be angry. Or acts of adultery, but he says, don't even have lustful eyes or a lustful heart. Why? Because those things are the motive to the act. There's something that happens within the individual first that is foundational to the act. Five times Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. And each time he summarizes the law before he explains the full sense of the law. His hearers have a superficial understanding of the law of God. And so now, in our passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, he mandates that we love even our enemies. So let's read it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you would teach us the meaning of these words. And that, Father, that we would be stirred by your Spirit. I thank you that you take our lives, Lord, and you make something new. And it's by the power of your Spirit, Lord, in our life, Lord, that you are making a new man. We thank you that you are walking with us, that you are guiding us, that you are strengthening us. But Lord, even so much more than that, that today you are transforming us into the image of your Son. Teach us what it means to be perfect, because you are perfect. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Love your neighbor. Verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This comes from the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor. Jesus taught this as the second great commandment in Matthew 22, verse 39. When they asked him, what is the greatest law? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we understand that loving one or another comes from the mouth of God and the heart of Jesus. But does the Bible teach hatred of our enemies? When we think about loving our neighbor, this could be taken to mean love only those that are in close proximity to you, your neighbor. It could remove our obligation to those who live close or at a distance. But we also know in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 through 34, it commands us to love the stranger as ourselves. So that's not what loving our neighbor means, that we can keep others that are not close to us at a distance and hate them. Certain Bible passages do appear to approve hating one's enemies. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. In chapter 20, verses 16 through 18, God commands Israel to destroy and completely wipe out the Canaanites totally. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 7, the Lord promises to defend Israel and to fight her enemies, to put curses on your enemies who hate and persecute them. And also throughout the Psalms, several Psalms, they rejoice in God's judgment on those who hate Israel. Believers are to hate violence and wickedness and evil, but the Bible never commands us to hate an individual, an enemy, even though there is a place for righteous wrath towards God's enemies. And we see that in the time of Judgment Day. In daily life, we have no right to adopt an eternal perspective on an individual. And what I mean by that is, you may see somebody that is before you that is doing something wicked, or maybe every inclination of their heart is wicked, and they stand right now before you in evil, wicked desires. But we are not the righteous judge. What Christ is doing is making all things new. He's bringing a ministry of reconciliation. So the people that stand in defiance or evil or ill will towards you, we cannot adopt an eternal perspective on that individual because we have no idea what Christ is going to do in them. Paul's an example of this. He was yelling out murderous threats towards the church. The early church, once he became a believer and he had this life-transforming encounter with the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, the church was very skeptical of Paul. They were very worried that this guy that was a persecutor, an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church, one that wanted to arrest them and murder them, the person that was there when Stephen, the first martyr for the gospel, was killed, it was Paul that they laid the coats at his feet, and he was giving approval to the stoning of Stephen. He was an enemy. That's why Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Not just these people here, not just Stephen, but me. But luckily for us, and thank God that Paul did not just stand in that, his life was transformed. So the person standing before you may be wicked, but we don't know if they'll repent. We don't know what God will do in their life. So be very careful on how we label individuals. Verse 44, it says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In the mind's eye of most Jews listening to this Sermon on the Mount, they would have thought immediately the Romans as their enemies. Jesus does not promise that love will turn your enemies into your friends. He does not promise that. He just gives you the command, love your enemies and pray for them. Our love of enemies is independent of the person loved. Independent of their social status or even their attractiveness. None of that matters. The law always points to love. Love your enemies seems like a daunting task for us, but it's a command. How can we love those who hate us or who plan evil against us? How is it that we can do that? You know, what Jesus is doing is trying to teach us how to play this piano. And a lot of times we have no interest on hopping on that thing or hearing anything that requires us. We don't want to hear a seminar on loving enemies at all, because I'm not going to play that tune. I have no desire, and everything in me is like, no, I don't care. But Jesus cares. The love that he commands here is an agape love. It's not an emotion. So much of our conflict is emotional. This love, this kind of love, this agape love, is a will to perform sacrificial acts. Sacrificial deeds we perform towards our enemy. That's why he says in verses 44 and 47, he says to pray for them, to do good to them, to greet them. Love of enemies includes, though, an inward attitude, not just an outward deed. The scripture is very clear that we can do a lot of deeds, but if our motive, our heart is not love, then it's all in vain. So this agape love is an act of the whole person. It's an act of me and you as a whole person that is loving an enemy. You know, when scripture says to pray for your enemy, you cannot earnestly pray goodness for your enemy if there's not something inward, some sort of inward agape love towards them. Even if it's like, Lord, I pray that you would soften their hearts. I pray that you would help them in their need, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would have a fresh revelation of your love, and that you would change their hearts. And then maybe even your prayer life towards that your enemy may be, Lord, if persecution comes my way for your sake and for a revelation towards you, then Lord, so be it. That's love. It's sacrificial. So this agape love is an act of my, your whole person reaching out to another whole person. And of course, how can we forget Christ's love towards us? Scripture is very clear that while we were still sinners and enemies towards God, towards Christ, he died for us. It's in this moment, this greatest act of love in human history, that Christ died for us. Aren't you happy for that? Aren't you glad for that? That while you were still an enemy of God, he saw it fit to love his enemies. So we're talking about kingdoms colliding. The question is whose kingdom are we living for? And this is very challenging for us, because this is something where it's like you hop on the piano. It's not even like I learn enough about the piano to give a seminar to someone else about the piano. It's like, no, I can play it. I practice it. I'm learning. I'm being trained, and I'm learning how to play a new song for my life. Because the old song says, hate my enemies and love those who love me. But the song that the Lord wants to play in believers' lives is a new song. He doesn't want to hear about that song or what key it should be played in. He wants to hear the melody in which you play your song. Does this make some sense? Let's look at verse 45. I'll start 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He has called his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What is this all about? Jesus is saying that there is nothing commendable. I'm sorry. Jesus does not mean that the acts of love are an instrument that we gain status of sonship. He's not saying that this is how you gain status. Rather, we demonstrate that we are God's children when we love as our Father loves. Jesus wants us to aspire to a divine love, to aspire to a love that our Father has not only given us, but a love in which we are called. It's our identity. God is our pattern when we love our enemies and pray for them. God causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. Have you ever wondered how wicked people prosper? Like, why do you do that, Lord? Why are such wicked people prospering in this world? The reality is He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Rain in the Bible, rain is known as a gift of God towards mankind. That imagery of rain is a gift that He pours out on us. Again, it's just a rain, it's a pouring out that God, who is the author and the perfecter of all love, is pouring out, yes, to people that are even His enemy. And we wonder, why, Lord, withhold it? But we wouldn't ask the same for us, to withhold His love from us. We beg for mercy for us. Verses 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Jesus is saying that there is nothing commendable in returning a favor. You know, a lot of times our friends are people that we feel like us, so we like them back. It's a favor. You know, I lend something out of the kindness of my heart to somebody, but soon as they withhold their kindness, I'll remove my friendship. That's kind of how we function. It does not count as a sign of love or virtue for Jesus. If we love those who love us, we deserve nothing in reward. That's what He's saying. That's what He's saying. Jesus loved us while we were still sinners. We see that in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You know, these relationships that He's describing are just basically a token of decency towards one another. I want to share with you something I've been struggling with when I was studying this, and I'm just going to be transparent, okay? I have a friend, I would say he's probably like my best friend in Alabama, and him and I would hang out all the time, late night, you know, go to Waffle House, talk about life. And his wife divorced him. And right before I left, and we let him move into our house, and just a time of ministering to him and just encouraging him. And he's married now. I mean, the guy, you know, he got remarried, has a little baby. God has just brought some awesome redemption in his life. And I'm so happy. For that, the divorce, of course, was not his. He did not want it, you know. And I believe that God is blessing him now. But, you know, of course, I moved from Alabama, and so I would call my buddy like once a week. And this past year, I decided to go back down to Alabama to visit and hang out and kind of get away and detox. And I had to look at my house as well. And so I did that, and I stayed with him and all that. And When I got back from Alabama, though, you know, I had not called him for like 2 weeks. Usually, I call him all the time and just check in with him and encourage him and all that. And I think just recently, I kind of found a place where like I was sinning. And this is what happened with me, and I'll just share this. After 2 weeks, then I realized, hey, you know, he hadn't called me. And I realized, man, you know what? Every time I talk to the guy on the phone, it's like I'm calling him. I'm like, that's not fair. That's not right. What kind of friend is he? So what I did was, is I just said, well, I'll talk to him next time he calls me. And basically, I haven't talked to him since we went to Alabama. And as I was studying this, I'm like, yeah, wow, I'm in sin. And it seems small, but that's the truth. Maybe my friendship with him is more about what I've been doing and how I've been ministering to him. And then I get kind of, you know, in this self-righteous mode of saying, you know, it's got to be reciprocal. But that's not true love. I wouldn't do that with my children, right? I think it's good for us to examine our motives and our relationships. And even to examine broken relationships. Because oftentimes those broken relationships, there is some part that we've played. You know, I find in that relationship, I'm going to call him today, but I find that maybe, you know, often in our relationships, our motives are sneaky. You know, I always say you can always discern someone else, but to discern yourself and the inclinations of your heart, that's another thing. And I think only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction and transformation in that. The kind of love that Jesus is calling us to is a sacrificial one. He's not calling us just to be like the world, like the tax collectors or the pagans, the people that were the very lowest. So as if you were a Jew and you were listening to this, nobody wanted to be a tax collector. Nobody wanted to be a pagan. They were the scum of the earth. And Jesus is saying, even they do that. Even they love people who love them. But I'm calling you to a higher standard. I'm calling you to something greater. If you truly want to be someone who is known for agape love, true, divine, heavenly love, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. I'm not asking you to love like the world loves and with the conditions that the world has on love and friendships. I don't come to church and just greet my best friend. I greet someone who has no friend. God's love is not just a token of decency. It is costly. You are undeserving. You are unlovely. There's nothing that compels him but what's in him to love us. It's this agape love. And then, of course, we have this final verse in verse 48. And it kind of closes this section on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a command that he's saying here. Yet Jesus states it in a way that gives us a hope. Sometimes we look at the commands in the scripture and we say, man, that is just so lofty. How can I do it? And so I don't even try to play the piano. I don't want to sit through your seminar and I don't want to try to sound noisy like a noisy gong. I don't go through the things and press forward in the way that will help me to play this song that God wants me to sing with my life. Be perfect describes what Jesus requires of his disciples. But the Greek, be perfect, for the be perfect, is the future indicative, meaning it would be better translated, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So what does this mean? What he's saying is that as you're growing in love, you are being perfected, and you have the goal of perfection. Perfection is something that we are to strive for on this earth through Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit. But perfection here is a future promise as well for his disciples. You remember back early on in the chapter where he talks about the meek and those who mourn and those who hunger and thirst? He says, the meek will inherit the earth. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. There's a work that he's doing. It's like this idea that right now, as I'm being perfected in him, heaven is literally descending down into my soul. I'm becoming more like him, and I'm experiencing his perfecting work in my life, my final state. So therefore, you shall be perfect is a promise as well as a command. We shall be perfect. We aspire to be like our Heavenly Father, who is remaking us in his image. So church, I encourage you to love your enemies. To allow your enemies to be a perfecting instrument in the hand of the Lord. To allow the difficult people in your life to be used as a perfecting instrument to mold and shape you into the likeness of our Heavenly Father. Amen. At this time, we're going to take communion as a church family. And so we have communion stations throughout. What I want to do, though, is I want you to come and I want you to receive the communion elements. And as the worship team plays, can we just take a few moments to meditate on our enemies? If there's someone in your life that maybe you've parted away, like me and my friend, but you know what? Maybe it's just because my love is selfish. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to repent. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to pray for your enemies. But my prayer is that maybe it's an opportunity for you to ask of the love of God to well up in your life, so he would give you the strength and the wisdom and the power to love. Because it's not yours. You don't possess it. It possesses you. And either it's in you and it flows through you, or there's something holding it back. So please come. Come, grab the communion elements, and let's have a time of reflection.